Well, we are continuing to talk about the millennial kingdom, and we slowed down a little bit on this, the righteousness of the kingdom, but what I'm putting up here, maybe I should put the previous, there are four events that are described in the book of Revelation, and we're going to go into these into greater detail, but in all of these have to do with judgment, because the theme of the book of Revelation is judgment. And in verses 1 through 3, you have the binding of Satan's. And then in 4 through 6, you have the thrones and the souls that appear, the tribulation martyrs. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, you have the releasing of Satan in verses 7 through 10. And then he is, you find this final judgment, verses 11 through 15. And that's what the book of Revelation focuses on with reference to the millennial kingdom. And you might say, well, where are you getting all the rest of this information on the millennial kingdom? And I say, well, you get that from the Old Testament scriptures. You get it elsewhere in the Bible. And so that's why when we go to this, we say, well, what are the promises relating to the millennial kingdom? And we've talked about these, but when you look at in the Old Testament, when Israel went into captivity, God spoke through the prophets. And that's where you have the major prophets and the minor prophets of the Bible. The majority of them are speaking a few to Israel, mostly to Judah. But these prophets come and they speak, and the theme of the prophets is twofold. They speak of judgment that is coming, but they always include the idea of restoration. So you have judgment and restoration. And then Israel goes into captivity in 722 BC. 586 is the final judgment and destruction of Jerusalem. And they go into captivity. And at that point, there has been no restoration of Israel. And so what leads some people to have a position of an awe-mill position or a post-mill position where they say, well, those promises of restoration really are relating to the church. And so God is fulfilling his promises in the church that he made. Because Israel was a disobedient nation, Judah was disobedient, they go into captivity because of their failure, and God promises this great blessing and what he's going to do, and it's fulfilled in the church. And so when you're reading and you say, okay, the premillennial position is that the Old Testament promises to Israel are still going to be fulfilled with reference to Israel, just as he promised. And so he is going to come again, and he's going to establish those promises. The church age is about, it's not a separate period of time, it's not separate from and just totally different than whatever is going on in the plan and purpose of God, because all the way back to Abraham, God said, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So God's intention was to provide the seed blessing to be not only for Israel, but to be for all the nations of the earth. So from my perspective, what God is doing in this church age is he is gathering the Gentiles, and he's going forth with a gospel message to the ends of the earth, and then he is going to indeed fulfill his promise to do what he promised with reference to Israel. And on the first Monday night of every month, I've mentioned this to you before, I sit down with a bunch of pastors, and most of them are all millennial. They're really great guys, and they love the Lord, and they love to preach the gospel, and they're right on with reference to the gospel message. And they sort of make jokes every once in a while about premillennialism, and I just sort of kindly overlook it. And they may think that I'm all millennial. We don't really talk about millennial issues, so they don't really know what I believe with reference to that. But I have difficulty making the promises to Israel fit the church. I have a problem with that. And you have to sort of spiritualize them. You have to interpret. When I say spiritualize, I'm not saying you completely wring them out of all their meaning, but you fulfill them in ways that make them fit the church. And so you have to say, well, when it speaks of this great battle, it's talking about spiritual warfare. And I look at that and I say, well, that doesn't look like spiritual warfare to me in the Old Testament. But when I look at the Old Testament, I see, okay, what is it? This would be a good example of the presence of the Messiah, because the Old Testament says he's going to be here. They would say he is here. He's in our hearts. He is present through his church. We have the abiding presence of the Father and the Son in us, and you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And so he's here. Well, you have to say, well, he's here sort of spiritually speaking. I mean, he's here. But you read about what it says, and it says that in places, you know, his feet are going to be on the Mount of Olives. You know, that doesn't really speak, and it talks about Jesus Christ dwelling in Jerusalem and being there. But these are some of the things that you see in the Old Testament we've talked about. He's going to be present in Zion. Zion is a portion of the old city of Jerusalem, and it is where probably David's residence was. It's in ruins today, but it will be rebuilt. It will be the dwelling place of the Lord in Jerusalem. The temple will be present in Jerusalem, and it speaks about the temple. And this is not necessarily Ezekiel's temple. That's it is the millennial kingdom, but not at the very beginning in the tribulation. So I'm not looking for that temple to be there today, Ezekiel's temple. It could be another temple that precedes that one. Ezekiel's temple will be the temple that the Lord himself puts together in Jerusalem. The presence of Israel under the terms of the new covenant. And the Lord promises, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When has he made a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah? And the answer is, he hasn't. It just hasn't happened. It hasn't happened to this day. So then you see, there will be some kind of presence of mankind and glorified saints. That's difficult to talk about because we just don't have a whole lot of information about that. And glorified saints may dwell in heaven and have access to earth, or be dwelling on earth and have access to heaven. I don't know all of that, but it appears that there is we shall be with the Lord and we shall be with him, and he promises some of the Old Testament saints and some of the apostles will be reigning with him. There will be a presence, a mixed presence of people during that time. The kingdom is not just of the nation of Israel, it's of the whole of the earth. And the Bible speaks of it as being of the whole of the earth. And then we said, and we stopped here, and we said, it's a kingdom of righteousness. And when you look at this kingdom of righteousness, I want to go back to this morning's message. When I speak of righteousness, my idea of righteousness is not the same thing as God's idea of righteousness. God's idea of righteousness is to eternally measure up to God's perfect standard. Jesus Christ is righteous in all of his being. God is righteous, which means God measures up perfectly to all that God is. The word righteous means to measure up. So if this is the standard of, if I put a line here and I said this is the standard of what it is to be a good, nice person, and I stand up and I go like this, well, I'm righteous because I'm beyond the standard. And the problem is that the law raises the standard, way high so that nobody measures up except Jesus Christ, who lived according to the law and was perfectly obedient, and he is righteous. And the law affirmed his righteousness and the righteousness that he has. But when it speaks of being a righteous kingdom, I look and I ask, even when I think of the church and church history, and say, is the church in church history a righteous kingdom? And I look at that and I say, I don't think so. I don't think you can make a case for that. I think you can make a case for the church continually being corrupted, not being the shining kingdom of righteousness. And you look at You know, when the gospel message went forth and when Christianity became accepted, then it became acceptable and everybody wanted to be into the church, and so they brought their pagan ways, and there's a lot of paganism that entered into the church. Augustine was so concerned about it, he wrote The City of God, and he said, you know, we're different than, we are the people of God. Let us be godly, let us belong to him and not be corrupted by all the influences that are coming into the church. But the church continued to be corrupted and was corrupted, and Luther and Wycliffe and John Huss and Luther and Zwingli and others stood up, and there's this great awakening, this great revival, this reformation that takes place. And yet the churches of the Reformation, for the most part today, are corrupt. You know, you look and you see churches that, you know, one of the things the church is known for is that the church goes liberal and it splits and divides. And it splits and divides. There's so many in people, you know, the Baptists, unfortunately, get a bad reputation for church splits and all the rest of that. And people think the Baptists are the worst of that, but you chart out church history, you look at all the other denominations, and they're just a bunch of splits all over the place. And that's because what happens is the church goes on and loses its zeal for Christ and the truth, and there's always a break-off that occurs of people that are zealous for the truth, and then the break-off becomes corrupt again. And I look at this and I say, is this the righteous rule of God? Is this the righteous rule of Jesus Christ with a rod of iron in the church? And I say, I can't even make a case for that. And I'm not talking about Hillcrest Bible Church. I'm not talking about any of the churches here in Portland. I'm not talking about any. I'm just saying that you just look at the church at large, and would you say the church of America today is a righteous church? And you say, well, you'd probably ask the question, if I asked that to the men on Monday night, they'd probably say, well, it depends on what you're talking about. If you're talking about the true church is always righteous. And I'd say, even the true church's struggles. And when you look at this kingdom of righteousness that is talked about in the Old Testament, I'm just going to read a series of passages of Scripture with you tonight. But when you read this, it's like you have Jesus Christ who comes and he rules in righteousness. And I look at a world that's ruled by righteousness, and I say, and if you want to change this to the church, I don't think you can make a case for the church being righteous in all of church history. There is righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that you can trace throughout all church history, and that in the hearts of people, but the church has always been compromised and always been compromising. And I'll just say, if Luther could come back today, he would flip if he saw the Lutheran churches. And if Wesley came back, he would flip if he saw the Methodist churches. And John Calvin wouldn't be happy with the Reformed churches. I mean, these were the ones who were really founding and establishing churches to the glory and the honor of God. And they saw the mistake that were going on, and they said, the church needs to be different. But I guarantee you, if Luther came back, he would look at the churches and say, this is not what the church of Jesus Christ should be. And there are many Lutheran churches today that are teaching things that Luther would never teach. And I just look at that and I say, is this the righteous rule of Christ in his church? And I can't make a case for that. I mean, I personally don't think that, especially when I look at these passages that speak of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness. I don't even think in the righteous rule you're going to have abortions and war. I don't think when Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and when he rules in righteousness, he's going to rule righteous, it's going to be justice and righteousness prevails in the whole of the earth. And there's going to be justice. And there's going to be not perverted justice, not sometimes the guilty getting off with what they've done and the innocent sometimes being punished for what they have not done. There will be perfect justice. I look at this and I say, well, you know, what is the Old Testament talking about? And the children of Israel went into captivity because they were unjust in the way in which they treated each other, just like we treat each other today. This is a kingdom of righteousness. The millennial kingdom is a kingdom where you have the righteous God ruling a people in righteousness. And it is going to be such that you come to the end and Satan is going to raise up a rebellion and people are going to try to overthrow Jesus Christ because they don't like his rule over them. That's amazing. It won't be the Christians that do that, but some of that during the millennial kingdom, there will be people who are born and they will not come to a saving knowledge of God. They will submit to the righteous rule of Jesus Christ by force, but not by heart. And they're the ones who will rebel. But it's hard to believe that people would rebel against this God who's ruling in righteousness, in justice, in peace. That's what you're going to see. Well, let me just give you some passages on this in the Bible, and you can just, it's a great question to ask, again, as you read through the scriptures. When has this happened? When has this kind of rule been established, and where has this been? I can't make it in the church. I can't make it in the world. I think it's yet to come. I think it's a kingdom of righteousness where Christ himself will reign in righteousness, and he will rule with a rod of iron. We're not going to go back to Psalm 2, but in Psalm 2 it speaks of him coming and ruling with a rod of iron. That iron and that rod of iron, if it's in place today, it is not really that strong. It's not a rod of iron. It's more like a weak stick. Just my opinion. But look at some of these passages. Look at Psalm 45. Let's just go back. We'll read through the Bible here a little bit and look at some of these statements. Psalm 45. And look at in verse 6. I'm not going to read the whole passage. You can read these psalms. They're great psalms. And a lot of times the psalms will refer to the king who is reigning. And then it'll make statements about the king that is to come who reigns. Because it doesn't fit the king that reigns. And so when that happens, they call it a messianic psalm. Because it's referring to more than just this king. All these kings become a type of the great king who is to come. But in Psalm 45 and verse 6, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And you look at this statement, and you say, well, are you sure this pertains to Christ? And I say, well, look at Hebrews chapter 1. Just keep your finger back in Psalm as well, but look at Hebrews chapter 1, and it says in verse 8, "But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Without a shadow of a doubt, that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes back to this passage, and that's one of the passages, by the way, that would lead people who are all millennial to see this is referred to as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ in even now. But this is speaking of his throne and him ruling in righteousness. And never forget that it's a scepter of righteousness over your kingdom and the whole of his kingdom. Look at Psalm 72, again, another messianic psalm. In Psalm 72, and again, let me read this psalm. This is a song of Solomon. "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." In my Bible, that king's son, the son is capitalized, referring to the Lord. "He will judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with judgment. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be abundance of grain on the earth, on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon. And those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who does wondrous things. And blessed be the glory of his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So this is the end of the book two. But again, you look at this and you say the simple question, when does this happen? And there's never been a time when Israel has ruled as an empire, even. You know, you can think of the Egyptian Empire, you can think of the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. Those are the great empires of the earth. You don't speak of the great empire of Israel. And Israel has been a powerful nation, but not ruling the world, not like this. And I read this and I say, is this descriptive of the church? And I say, well, you really have to spiritualize this text a lot to make this apply to the church today. And it becomes all the spiritual blessings that we as the Lord's people experience. But this seems to be speaking of the blessings that are upon the face of the earth. Look at Psalm 85. In Psalm 85, in verses 1, well, let me just read this psalm again, 85. It says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell on our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. When has this happened? When has this happened? And this is enormous, what's described here. This is this grand restoration that he himself will establish here in Psalm 85. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89, let me read verses 11 through 18. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness you have founded them, the north and the south you have created them, Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted, for you're the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our strength belongs to the Lord, and our King is the Holy One of Israel. Righteousness and justice is the foundation of thy throne. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. You're familiar with this passage. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice. Somebody will turn that with judgment and righteousness. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I know the disciples were ready for Jesus Christ to sit upon the throne. Even when he was ascending to heaven, they said, "It's at this time you are establishing this kingdom." And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which God has appointed." But when does this happen? Jesus Christ came, and he entered in the city, and he was rejected as the king, and he never ruled as a king. And when is he, the Messiah, ruled in righteousness over the whole of the earth? When is he ruled so that all the nations are drawn to him? Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Let me read. I'm just reading through this, the text of Scripture, asking this important question, seeing these passages that deal with the righteousness of his rule. There shall come forth a rod, verse 1 of Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. I haven't seen that happen yet either. I haven't seen that take place. Look at Isaiah 33. Again, these prophets are speaking of this judgment. They speak of this restoration. Isaiah 33. Look at verses 2 through 6. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered, like gathering of the caterpillar, to the returning to and fro of locusts. And he shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. And in this statement, you know, he's filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Again, when has that happened? We've got Isaiah chapter 62. And here we're looking at some of the future things that are promised in the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah 62. You can look at what's interesting. Look back, there's at Isaiah 61, it says, and this is what the Lord quoted, and he stopped. I'll show you where he stopped. But the Lord went to the temple, remember, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. And so he had to roll through the scroll of Isaiah to get to this passage. So, I mean, if it was, I don't know how the scrolls work, but I think you'd have to roll pretty far all the way through this way, rather. I think you're going the other way with Hebrew. But he would roll through the scroll, and he came to the part, and he opened it up, and he stood up. And in the synagogues, you stand up to read scripture, and you sit down to preach. And so he stood up, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stops. Because if you continue to read, "and the day of vengeance of our God." There's more, but he stops at this point. He rolls the scroll and he sets it down. And he sits down and all the eyes are fixed upon him. And he says, "This day, this prophecy is fulfilled in your sight." That was a short message. I don't know that I've ever preached a message that short, but that's a short message, but it's to the point. He sat down. What is he going to say about this passage? He says, "It's fulfilled by me." But there's more about this, and the tumult that comes after this, he didn't say that. He said he stopped right at that point. Very interesting. But look at chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her lamp, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You also will be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your Beulah, the beautiful land. For the Lord delights in your land, shall be married as for young men marries a virgin, so your sons shall marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. All the nations shall see your righteousness." Look at Jeremiah 32, or rather 23, excuse me. Jeremiah 23, in verses 5 and 6. This is sort of another one of those famous statements, but it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. Chapter 33, Jeremiah 33, in verses 14 through 16. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause to grow up David a branch of righteousness, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For the Lord says, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit upon his throne of the house of Israel. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings for me, to sacrifice grain offerings and sacrifice continually." Again, when has this happened? When has Jerusalem been called the Lord our righteousness, and the Lord functioned as the Lord our righteousness in the city of Jerusalem? But look at one other passage, and let me just, this is interesting, and one of the reasons why you need to understand that the last three minor prophets are post-exilic. And post-exilic prophets are prophets that went into the land after the exile. And what is significant about the post-exilic prophets, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Malachi. But I want you to turn to Zechariah. But look at these, these prophets and what they say. Zephaniah. The Old Testament, and I'm not going to go to Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I'm not going to go to Zechariah, but read Zechariah and read about the things, because what the post-exilic prophets say is that we are back in the land. There's some people who say, well, when Israel went back into the land, there were three times that they returned to the land. And they returned with Zerubbabel and Joshua to build the temple. They returned with Ezra to reestablish the law. And then they returned with Nehemiah to reestablish the wall. And these returns are the returns of the children of Israel, so they have returned. But when you read the post-exilic prophets, they still are looking for the restoration. And furthermore, the restoration, when it takes place, will take place under the terms of the new covenant. And it can't have taken place in the Old Testament times, because Jesus Christ hadn't established the new covenant until he dies upon the cross. So the restoration has to be a post-cross restoration. It has to be a post-cross bringing of the people back. And after the cross, you have the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans again, and they're out of the land until they're in the land today. And when they're in the land today in 1948, they come back, but they don't come back under the terms of the new covenant. If they were, they'd look pretty much like the church. They'd look like us, believing in Jesus Christ, that he's the Messiah, and trusting in him. So it's interesting that the post-exilic prophets, and you come to the end of the Old Testament prophets, the last three in particular, are post-exilic, proclaiming this restoration is yet to come. And that's what's so amazing. But here's this great statement that is made. Let me go back to Zechariah chapter 8. In Zechariah, let me just read from this text. Let me find my text here. Zechariah chapter 8. Post-exilic. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. And thus the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant, this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. This is Zechariah speaking. And here we have this post-exilic prophet, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, post-exilic prophet, still talking about the Lord's return, still talking about the return of the people from east and west, gathered here to the people, still talking about this rule of righteousness. And one of the other things that bothers me about taking these passages that speak so poignantly to the children of Israel, and when you take that and say, okay, when you come to their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and God finally says, at that point, I'm done with the nation of Israel. If that's true, then God's unconditional promises that he made to Israel can come to a screeching halt. And God's promises to us can also come to a screeching halt. Because when God makes promises of what he's going to do, these promises that he makes are not promises based upon whether the people will be faithful to him or not. They're based upon his unconditional word. And when God says, this is what I'm going to do with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, it's what he's going to do with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if he reapplies that to us, we have no guarantee that when he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Oh, by the way, I didn't really mean you. I meant the angels. He said, well, you gave the promise to us. And there's going to be a lot of people in heaven if God doesn't fulfill his promise as he says. A lot of going to be in the Old Testament times. These Old Testament prophets are going to say, I thought you promised this was going to be done to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So the gathering of the Gentiles today is not the fulfillment of these promises. What God says he will do with reference to the people that he says he will do them with and to and through. So this is amazing. And God's turning to the nation of Israel is not going back in time. It's not returning to Old Testament times. It's moving forward in the plan and purpose of God. It's going to be what Israel should look like when they receive the Messiah. They should have received him 2,000 years ago. They rejected the Messiah, but he's going to come. Why? To demonstrate that he's faithful, even in light of their unfaithfulness. To demonstrate that he's a God who keeps his word, and when he gives his word, he keeps his word forever. So he's not going to take his promises and apply them to somewhere else and give his promises to us. We enter into the fullness of new covenant promises because Jesus brings us into those promises. We're full partakers of new covenant promises, and we rejoice in all that God is doing. And when God fulfills his promises and establishes Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rules over the whole of the earth, we shall rejoice in that. That's going to be the kingdom of which we shall rejoice in. God will reestablish his rightful rule over the dominion of the earth, and we shall say, glory be to God. And the fact that he does that in keeping with his promise to David and to Abraham and to Israel and Judah, we shall stand and rejoice and be full partakers of all of the kingdom promises. We've been brought in by the King. And so we rejoice in all that he's going to do. It will be a righteous kingdom. From start to finish, it will be where justice prevails. Justice, we have a wonderful nation. I love America. I love our country. At the same time, I wouldn't say that perfect justice prevails in our country even. I'd like to say that. I'd say we probably have better justice in our country than in other countries. But that's not saying a whole lot. But I think it's better. At the same time, when Jesus Christ rules in righteousness, justice will prevail. Justice will be established. Righteousness will be the rule. Truth will be the standard. Not our truth, God's truth. And he's going to rightly reestablish his dominion as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That day is coming. So we look forward to that day. And we look forward to that day, not like we as the church are going to be church. Okay, then the church is gone, and now God's going to do what he's going to do with... No, we're all going to be a part of this fulfillment, again, into this glorious kingdom of God. And we shall rejoice in this great kingdom. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your work in our world will prevail. And Father, we know that we shall all be amazed and surprised in wonder and awe at all that you're going to do in the coming days. And we do not know all the ways in which you will fulfill all of your promises. We simply know that when you give your word, you keep your word. And when you make a promise, you keep your promise. And we're thankful that you are such a faithful God. And all that you do is not a testimony to our faithfulness, it's a testimony to your faithfulness. So we pray that your kingdom will come. And we pray that your will be accomplished in this world as it is in heaven. And we pray that you will be set apart as the King of Kings and Lord, and Jesus Christ will be recognized as the Son of God, who he is. So we pray for your glory, and we pray for your blessings that only you can give. Bless our hearts. Bless us as we walk in the truth. Strengthen us. by your virtue that you grant to us, that we may walk in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.